So circumstances arose and I was asked to cover this class today, so that's why I'm up here. This is lesson 7. We're going to cover chapter 13. And just like a little recap coming up to this. Lesson 6, we saw some efforts of some to advance the kingdom by violence. If you remember back in chapter 11, verse 12, this is something that was going on. And this is not how the kingdom was going to be established. And if you remember our definition of the kingdom, this is the rule of God. Remember the importance of this idea in Matthew. This word's found 53 times, you know, more than any other book. I looked up the word, I think it's Basileia, something like that. It means the rule of God. It's an idea that Matthew, he's trying to help the Jews understand this. This is something that they just didn't grasp the concept as well as they needed to, and so Jesus is going to spend a lot of time trying to get them, and Matthew brings that out. The kingdom was not what they thought. Before we get into all this, I'll have somebody say a prayer for us. Ken, would you mind saying a prayer for us?
Our Father, who art in heaven, we are thankful that we had this opportunity to come and to look at your book of Matthew. We pray that you'll guide Daniel and things you prepared, and that we will be a benefit from the study today. We pray, Father, that you'll be with Stan and Steve as they go through a troubled time. Be with us today and help us to do thy will. Forgive us our sins. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.
All right, so where is the kingdom? Where is it located?
Here.
Within you or among you.
Within you.
Translate Luke.
Okay. Inside. It's in the inner man. Sometimes we like to use the word heart, which seems to be how the Bible, when we describe things, that are more than just cold, hard facts. You know, the things that permeate our core, that relationship between maybe our mind and our soul, perhaps. And that's where the kingdom is. It's inside. And to our third point here, so Jesus spoke parables which depict proper growth of the kingdom. Jesus, he's on a mission to help people understand how to develop that kingdom. You know, how does it grow the right way? Move past these facts and get to the foundation of where and what righteousness is. It's not just the old law. You know, it's more than that. And so we enter chapter 13. So what characterizes chapter 13? What's it made up almost entirely of?
Parables.
So one of the ways that some folks like to organize the book is into these five major discourses of Jesus, and they call this the parabolic discourse, which I think is funny because that's a completely different word than parables, but I guess it sounds cool. So if y'all sneak that into one of your comments and you get some extra points.
Parabolic.
So just to visualize this, these are the parables of Jesus. I couldn't even fit them all on the same slide, but I highlighted the ones that are in 13. And this is only just to give you a visual of this chapter has more than anywhere else. There's a couple other concentrations of them in other books. You know, slide over here and show the rest of them. But this has by far chapter 13 the highest concentration of them.
And none before them in Matthew.
Right. And so it's pretty obvious here that Matthew is kind of grouping together some ideas here. He wants to pull these together and show something, tell us something about how to be a kingdom citizen. So let's look at the first one. We have the parable of the sower and the tares. Can somebody just give me a quick summary? I think this is a familiar enough parable that I don't want to read it through verbatim, but somebody give me a quick summary.
Sower, seed, four soils, wayside, rocky, thorny, and good. And verse 3, none in the first two short, a short-lived thing. First of all, dried up and then choked. And the last one, what is it, 30, 60? I can't remember how many folds.
Yeah, there's 100 folds is the top one.
Fruit born.
Right. You know, the thing that strikes me about this parable is just how deadly accurate Jesus gets this. Now, if you remember, you know, if you just look at this from a pure like forecast perspective, he's showing what's going to come. The kingdom is not really being spread yet by anyone else. This is something very different than academic understanding. There's no foundation for him to base this on. Jesus says, this is how the kingdom is going to be received. And what a perfectly simple and accurate illustration that he gives. I'm just going to put up the answers real quick, because he explains this later on in the chapter. What was the seed? The word of the kingdom. That's in verse 19. What was the soil? One who hears the word. He had the four results. It's snatched away immediately. Fades away. So it takes hold for a little bit, but not very long. It takes hold, but it just doesn't bear any fruit. And then, of course, the good one, it does bear fruit. And then what determined the results? There was always something that led to this. And so you have Satan is the one snatching it away. There's a force against it. Circumstance, this one fades away. Just things that surround the person, pull them away slowly. Temptation for the unfruitful person. And then it bases the fruit bearing on understanding, someone who really understands what they're reading and what they're hearing. How many of you would put yourself into one of these four groups? Show of hands. One of those four. I think just about everybody. How many people have personally seen all four of these groups at some point? I think I have. If you have seen and even put yourself into one of these groups, which means you probably understand that one pretty well, are we not very well equipped to spread the kingdom with only this parable? Only this one. I'm going to look at two more things real quick on the next slide. These are in your lesson. What was given to the disciples to know? The secrets of the kingdom of heaven. That's verse 11. They were given these. How did they come to know them? They had been given the secrets of the kingdom of heaven to help prepare them. All right, and I think this word preparation is a good one that we can take out of this parable of the sower. Let me go back real quick.
Let me give you an answer on that previous one. Mm-hmm. Go back to the... how did they come to know them? That's correct, certainly. They were given to know. But they were given to know because of their character.
Right.
They came and asked.
Right.
The other people just dismissed it.
Right.
Didn't understand.
The other people.
But these people had enough, they hungered and thirst for knowledge and understanding. Mm-hmm. And so they came and asked Jesus, what does this mean?
Not miraculous revelation.
Right. Classes of people, one person reads it, that doesn't make sense. Yeah. Other person just keeps on looking and looking and looking until the truth dawns on him. Mm-hmm. And it's to him, he's the one to whom it's given to understand the scripture, the one who really seeks and searches and meditates and finds it.
And I think you can kind of see that in the four here, the level of effort that the person puts into it, gets you further down the chain here. So, I was thinking about preparation. If we were using this to help prepare us to spread the kingdom, and I don't know if it was an article or if I saw it on TV or something, but they were talking about Peyton Manning. You've heard of him. He's a Hall of Fame quarterback, one of the best who's ever been here. And they were talking about how even late in his career, after he'd done thousands of games or however many they do, and he was still just meticulously preparing for every game, spending a ton of time, listening and looking over film and all that. And they're like, why do you still do this? You could clearly just go into a game and be just fine with the knowledge that you've built up over a career. And he said that it was this fear of being unprepared that drove him to do that. Like, no matter what, even late in his career, he's like, man, if I go in there unprepared, that could be a disaster, and he just never wanted to be like that. So he always prepared and put a ton of effort into that. And I don't know why that stuck with me. And this parable here, it gives us everything that we need to prepare to spread the gospel. So here are the influencing factors here. Satan, circumstance, temptation, and then, of course, the understanding. And then you have what to look for in what's going on. So you see people start, getting snatched away, you can probably know that's what happened. If they're fading away, maybe there's some things going on in their life. And so I want to do a quick exercise, and I don't know how, I'll probably just these first couple rows here. Y'all be thinking about this question. I'm going to assign around the room. Y'all think about this while I do it. How would you prepare to help someone resist Satan after hearing the gospel? So they've heard the gospel, and you need to tell them, how do you resist Satan going for. So think about that for a minute. Maybe the back row here. Sorry, Dane. Everybody out here going to have to be put on the spot. How would you prepare to help someone resist bad circumstances that would pull them away from Christ? What would you tell that person? Back row there. How would you prepare to help someone resist temptation from the world? Is there a verse? Is there something that you would give them? And then you three and Sewell, group four here, how would you prepare to nurture someone who does understand and who is bearing fruit? How would you try to grow that? So just think about it. This first group, maybe you were zoning me out for the next three. How would you prepare to help someone resist Satan after hearing the gospel? Any verse that comes to mind, or a book, or just practical advice?
Are we talking about this now? Or?
No, this isn't a sit and talk for a while. I was hoping I could just recall something.
You're wanting answers now?
I want the answers now.
Well, it said, the Bible says resist Satan, Satan, he will flee from you.
That's
all right. Resist Satan, he'll flee from you. That's changed.
I had that one. Yes. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
I think one of the first things is to let him know who he is and what he's trying to do, how he is like a lion. He's seeking. So if you understand who your opponent is, it helps you. So the first one is he's actively trying to bring you back into the world. Mm-hmm. So now we have to do things to fight against that, which is what you're asking. But I think knowing who Satan is and his goal, mm-hmm. what he's trying to do in particular when you become a follower of Christ, it just seems like there's all kinds of things that happen to people at that time where Satan is trying extra hard to pull them back into the world. This one place to start.
So the same answer, but maybe more general, is just to say, hey, you're either going to face the voice of the world, you're going to face trials in your life, you're going to face cares of the world. You know what I mean? So just to say in advance, all of these things are to be expected.
Right.
Yes. So Satan is one example, the voice of the world.
Right.
But other things will happen to sadness of mind, to cares of the world. Just to so you're ready, you know.
Be prepared for staying in the Word, fellowship with the saints,
right.
Pray often, seek for help for those who have strength in times of weakness.
I read this book, many of you probably read it too, the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, where he takes on the persona of a demon. And the entire book, he's working on how to, you know, derail somebody from being a Christian. And I think I saw a quote that he was like, it was one of the hardest books to write because he had to be in this mindset of a demon for a good long time, thinking about how can I, you know, mess people up? What can I do to plant, you know, this really bad seed that's going to grow later? And so the idea of being calling attention to the fact that he is an active force, and that's what this book does. It's an active force working against you. So good.
Mixing stories, but similar. Paul planted Apollos water.
Uh-huh.
I wonder if kept pouring water on all these, they might have done better.
Mm-hmm.
I have some plants on my deck in teeny little pots, mm-hmm. and if it didn't rain for a while, they'd wither. But
right.
if you just keep pouring water on them,
right.
they kind of they make it through.
Right, yeah. Okay, the second question, how would you prepare someone to resist bad circumstances? It's back row here.
Well, technically back row.
Well, if we stay true to the conclusion that Jesus made, is we need to remove the rocks out of our lives. You know, that's the challenge. You know, as I look at this parable, I see a parable of judgment. That this is just simply the state of the heart, and it's just not changeable. This
right.
is just the outcome. And so the challenge is how does someone in this state change? How is the rock removed? How are the impediments that impede somebody from having the growth they need in order to face those challenges? That's the great challenge I think we all face, is we not only try to help ourselves, our loved ones, even those that have a weak faith. How is it that you do prepare their heart to deal with these challenges? And really, it has to go back to the Word, placing our confidence in God's Word, in His promises, that this is how we get through it. We may not fully understand it. This is where we have to put our confidence and our trust. It's in the
so kind of step one, remove some of those circumstances that are going to be, you know,
yeah, if possible.
Yeah. If it's possible, right.
Jesus warned His disciples ahead of time. And certainly we know that their faith was weak at times. He says, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to have problems, you're going to be like me, because I'm being persecuted, and I'm going to be
the world hated me.
Right. And so, just ahead of time, and I know Glenn Jones has said this is something when he's studying with someone, he tries to lay out the fact that discipleship is not an easy road. It's going to be accompanied with difficulties and persecutions, and you need to be willing to count the cost.
Right.
And he lays that out to him. He studied with a lot of people that had never made the choice to become disciples, but he's laid, they've known when they went into it that there was going to be a cost to pay.
Right. And that kind of goes back to our first one, is this idea of just being prepared, like, think about this before you get into the situation. I think about Ecclesiastes 9, where he's talking about, you know, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. You know, circumstance is going to be there. You need to go ahead and be prepared. Remove as many of the negative ones as you can, but they're still going to be there, and they're still going to be things pulling you away, and if you can be prepared for that, then that's the best way. Group 3 in the back. How would you prepare to help someone resist temptation from the world? How would you do that?
Well, the scriptures are full of, Matthew 6:33, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. Mm-hmm. You know, it's about priorities.
Right.
And we live in a time when, you know, there's so many needs, and the more things you have, the more things you have to maintain and take care of and look after and protect, and the list goes on and on. But a few verses earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon. So you've got to choose that you're going to do what God wants you to do first.
Right.
And it goes back to, you know, we've been talking about the Word over and over. Michael mentioned, prayer has been mentioned. We have to draw ourselves closer. We have to walk on that narrow way. Mm-hmm. And not let those distractions and circumstances and cares of the world
Derail you.
Take us away from derail us.
I like what you said about that. It's an either or. And just in our last class in chapter 12, when this unclean spirit leaves and then returns to find the house is empty, swept out, put in order, 7 more unclean spirits come in. Resist temptation. You can't just get rid of it. You have to fill, that gap with something else. And so maybe that can help people. Because I think that first step is the step that a lot of people take. Well, let me remove these things, and then you don't keep going with it. Group 4, how would you prepare to nurture someone who does understand? I think this is just as important. We are trying to bring people into the kingdom, but we want them to stay there and grow and, 100-fold fruit as well. So how would you help them nurture?
Interesting, Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, said, I know you're already loving one another, but I'm urging you to love them more and more. And encouraging the person to be doing well.
Right.
And not beating up on him because he's not doing better.
Yeah, yeah.
But encouraging him, if he's already on the right road, just help him along. Yeah. That's important.
Paul has another statement that I really like in 2 Corinthians, where he says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. It's this idea of just going above and beyond and giving everything you have to keep helping people, and including those who are doing well. Help the strong among us, push them to do better. Y'all have any more thoughts on that before we keep going?
Yes.
Yeah.
I think all these suggestions are good and things we ought to practice. But part of the lesson here may be that you can't change. That if you seem to fail in these first 3 instances, it's not the failure of the sower, it's not the failure of the seed, it's the failure of the heart. And there's just some heart we can't change.
You're right.
And the fact that we're not changing shouldn't discourage us. We just keep on looking for that good soil.
Right.
That we can nurture and encourage the best we can.
So it really answers the question, if Jesus came to save all, why are not all saved? That's if somehow we place that somehow God has failed. And what this parable does is it establishes the failure in the soil. That's where the failure happens.
Right.
And so it really resides in the heart of man, because he has the choice. He has the ability to choose.
Yeah. And you said repeatedly, there's people who are going to see but not see, and hear but not hear. Mm-hmm. It's just reality.
Right.
And, some are going to say, look, all that we did, and he's going to say, I never knew you.
Right.
So we have to be accepting that it's not up to us to make it work. It's up to us to, as Marty said, know, we plant, we water, God gives the increase.
At the same time, though, I think just because somebody doesn't accept it the first time they hear it, you don't say, ah, he's wayside soil, forget him. Mm-hmm. You keep on putting the word out there. Whenever you have the opportunity, you sow the seed. Mm-hmm. And there have been people who, well, look at Saul and who became Paul. At first, he was, you'd almost say he was wayside soul because right. he didn't want to hear the word of the kingdom.
Right.
But when he was convinced of it later, he became one of those that brought forth fruit a hundredfold. And so you don't say, I failed, but you just keep on, whenever you have the opportunity, you prepare to try to put the word out, whichever word is appropriate at that point in time, to that point in, of the soul. Mm-hmm. You don't give up.
That's right, and it's interesting, everything you're all saying here is addressed in the next parable. He's talking about the weeds or the tares, you know, depending on your translation, being amongst the good weed or whatever. So let's do a quick summary of this parable, which I'm going to call it the weeds for whatever reason. So a man sows good seed in a field, but some scoundrels come in, they sow weeds in the middle of it. And so after a time, the good seed, it becomes wheat, as you would expect, but then also these big, ugly weeds grow up in the field as well. And everyone's confounded. How could this happen? And the man answers, an enemy did this. This was an active problem. So what do? The people ask. You let it go for a time because you can't scorch the entire earth without burning the good seed as well. But at the harvest, you'll separate them, burning the bad and gathering the good into your barn. So his first two questions, what does the field represent? Once again, he explains this one in detail later in the chapter. That's the world. Who are the good seeds? They are the sons of the kingdom. This third question, according to this parable, with whom must they exist until the end of the world? You have to exist. You have to coexist with the weeds, you know, the non-Christians, or however you want to characterize that. Can you escape weeds completely?
No.
The Ken probably has a yard that you can go
in. No, I got a patio.
A patio.
It's concrete. I think weeds still grow up in it.
They're everywhere. You can't get away from them. But is that even our goal, to escape the weeds completely? You know, there's definitely some value in limiting, you know, the amount of weeds. If there's too many, they take over everything around them. And this parable doesn't explicitly say this, but what happens when you treat weeds? You know, they get choked out and they die. And is it not our goal to treat them? You know, you're not going to get rid of them completely, but you know, I think that's kind of our goal here, to treat the souls around us all the way till the end. You know, Paul, all the way till the end, and see if you can make something better out of it. Because really, I think maybe what this thing here is, really, what's the point? If everyone around us is doing good, then there's nothing to be done. If everyone around us is doing bad and there's nothing that you can do about it, well, you still have nothing to do. So we have the free choice where we have this opportunity to help others make good choices the best that we can, and they won't all do it. And I like to think about, you know, with this parable, to not just lament the world around us all the time, like, these weeds around the other, all this terrible stuff happening. That doesn't really help a lot. I mean, we're all going to complain about things from time to time, I guess, but don't lament the world around us. It's always going to be full of bad stuff, and if they're still there in the end, they'll be sorted appropriately. Good.
Yeah, so you can always stretch parables farther than they should be, right? But the implication is that if these workers had gone out, and we sometimes wish, I wish God would come and take care of all the evil in this country, or something like that.
Yeah.
The implication is that it would have damaged the plants. They still had growing to do. They still had purpose that would have been inhibited. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? Or mm-hmm. if they pulled out the tares,
yeah.
He said, you're gonna damage some of it. So it's almost weirdly for their protection or their growth
yeah.
that he lets the weeds stay.
Yeah.
Not as if they're maybe the enemies. But then when it's okay to damage them, because you're about to harvest it, right. then pull them out.
Right.
And if you damage, it's okay, because the harvest is ready.
Yeah.
It's time
yeah.
to pull out the weed yeah. anyway.
That's a good
point. I don't understand exactly what all that means, but I think sometimes maybe weeds are, I mean, our idea of how to solve things might not be harmful for us.
Right. Well, it's funny because once again, what you're saying here leads right into the next parable when he's talking about the leaven and the mustard seed and how it grows, mm-hmm. and we're going to talk about that.
The fish
and
the
there are people who say the kingdom couldn't be been established. Look at all the wickedness around us. Jesus says it's going to be that way, exactly.
Right.
Don't be surprised if there's wickedness around, even after the kingdom is established. And so I think that's just one of the valuable lessons.
Right. And don't be surprised. Because I'm like,
I agree with Marty. It's kind of confusing. But one of the things that made me think of was when the nation of Israel first went into the promised land, God didn't remove all the Canaanites at once. He let it gradually progress, and they had to be obedient in order to get the full land.
Right. Yeah, there's a growth.
They're there to test them.
Right.
Yes.
That's what humans kind of need. It's not just a snap from one to the next. No one becomes this fully grown mature Christian overnight. You know, it takes a little bit of time.
It's kind of comforting to think that the Lord knows who the wheat is and who the tares are.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And so He may be letting them grow together. Mm-hmm. But when the time comes, there's not many wheat mixed up with the tares, there's not many tares mixed up with the wheat.
Right.
He knows who His are.
And He's put your trust in the wheat.
Yeah.
So
and
means
they're being,
Good.
It's interesting to me, and this is just a general question for anybody. In verse 41, and the explanation of this, it says, at the end of the age, the Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all of these things.
Yeah.
Is that a broader use of kingdom than we defined it here, or is that an indication that, you know, even someone who's put themselves under the rule of God may be a tear? That's an interesting usage of that.
It is. I'd have to look at the word in its original word to see what
The note that I have is that the kingdom should be understood in its universal sense of encompassing God's rule over all men.
God's rule over him, over the world.
1 Chronicles 29:11-12, Psalm 103:19, Isaiah 37:16. It tells you all that. So it's
put that up together.
Yeah, even if you God rules over you whether or not you accept that rule,
the covenant of God applies to everybody. Yeah. You don't have to accept it, but there's going to be consequences of it.
Right. Yeah.
Good.
One possibility would be if you gather the weeds out, it's a cornfield, and corn is what's supposed to be grown there. If you gather the weeds out of the cornfield, it's a cornfield, but there are weeds in it.
Yeah.
It's supposed to be the kingdom, but you're still
there.
This doesn't answer Carl's question, but it is interesting that all through the kingdom, if you just look at the structure, it said the kingdom is like a man. No, the kingdom is like a treasure. The kingdom is like leaven. Well, that's mixing. Like, wait, is it the man? Is it the seed? Is it the, you know what I mean?
Yep.
Is it the treasure in the field?
Yeah.
Is it the, and I think really a better way to think of that phrase is the kingdom works this way.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is not saying the kingdom is the treasure. The kingdom is the man. The kingdom is the, you know, the field. It's likened to a field. Well, I think He's just saying these are mechanisms of the kingdom. God's rule is this is the way it works. This is just a mechanism of the kingdom. Not necessarily identifying the kingdom as being this plant or this man or this field or this treasure.
Yeah. It's just the field is the world.
Right.
Well, in this case, But I mean, if you look just down below this, the kingdom is like a treasure. The kingdom is like a man. The kingdom is like a net. Well, which is it? Net.
And two of them kind of directly contradict. Yeah.
If you make those parables analogous, it's like He's made different things.
Right. All right, we're going to keep moving. 31 through 33. Steve, could you read that for us? This is a parable of the mustard seed.
He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened.
Isn't that kind of a nice illustration, you know, thinking of the growth of the mustard seed and the hidden part, we have this first 2 inches here. How some mustard seed illustrates the growth of the kingdom? Well, it starts small, you know, but grows larger than anything else it can. And then how does 11 spread its influence? Remember, we talked in one of our last classes about it's kind of unnoticed. You know, she hid it in here. No one would have seen it, but it grew anyway within that bread. And, you know, I think in our last class we read that passage from Isaiah 42 that's quoted here. It says, "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." But that doesn't mean that what he taught couldn't grow to be bigger and louder in a way than anything man could cry aloud in the streets. And I really love this illustration here. I want to kind of pull back from the kingdom for just a second and think about the tree itself. You know, mustard seed growing into a tree. What are some things that characterize the growth of a tree? If you were to describe the process to somebody, I'm going to write these down up here. So describe the growth of a tree to somebody who doesn't know.
Slow and steady.
Slow and steady.
You can't watch it.
Slow.
You can't.
Kind of unseen growth.
Starts real small.
Starts small.
It's big.
Good. What else?
You just push it over. It's,
yeah.
It's like a twig.
Yeah. Well, what, so it's like a twig. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. At first, unsteady.
It's also unheard. It's unseen and unheard as well.
Unheard.
You're right.
Unheard. What else? I got a whole list here.
Well, I was thinking about how you have to start out with good soil, and you've got to water it and fertilize along the way, and use the sunlight and provide for its needs.
Soil, other things, good. What else?
Does it use like insulation or? Dad has those things around so that deer don't get his.
Needs protection at times.
Well, this is all the beginning, but eventually that's a huge, strong, you know, trunk. It should be able to bear the longest load. And
comes fruitful.
She's got branch. It comes with presence. Lose, yeah, it can hold things.
It
yeah.
Provides,
I'm running out of blue ink here. Provides shelter. I'm going to put dot, dot, dot. It provides a lot of things other than that. Here's my list here. Starts really small. Y'all got that one. Very difficult to imagine the end result when you first see it. Grows slowly. You only see the growth over long periods of time, not day to day. Starts with a foundation before anything else can happen. There's several roots. They kind of go in all different directions. They're not just one root, you know, if it's going to live for very long. These roots give it sustenance. They are vital to its survival. It grows towards light. We're already making the applications here. It dies if it's in darkness completely. And I've got a really cool illustration to show you in just a second. No trees are exactly alike. Branches are twisting and gnarling and curling and gliding around. It can survive most any outside force, but it is susceptible to outside elements. It's not indestructible. If it grows, it becomes a presence to everything around it, a large, good presence. And it provides many things, shelter, warmth, just kind of reprieve, food, and beauty. And it can last for generations, as we've seen here. I want to show you all some pictures of some trees.
You know, there is a lot of roots, but there is one tap root that provides all the nutrients and sources to it.
There was one very important one. Yeah. I'll make some applications there. Okay, this is, I didn't take this picture, but I have seen this. This is called a walking palm, if anyone's ever heard of this. So this grows in the rainforest. And as you know, the rainforest is very dark to anything that grows in the bottom layers. This tree, these are the roots, will literally walk towards the light. So over time, it moves around the forest into light places. So it has a really shallow root structure. And over a matter of even just a few weeks, you can see its movement across the forest floor. Plus, it's very interesting. Well, yeah, hands, yeah, yeah. Maybe I should have played a clip from Lord of the Rings. Look at this tree. So this is a man right here. You may have seen this tree before. I think it has a name. I've forgotten it. But I want to show you the entire tree. Here's a person climbing halfway up. Yeah, all the way at the bottom. So I think this is in California somewhere. This is a very large tree. Can you see the presence that this tree has? The beauty, how long it took to get there, what must be going on under the earth here for it to survive and be tall and straight like that, the good soil that it may need. Bless you. We've got this tree from South Carolina. I think it has a name too, but once again, just look at the way it's growing out in every direction. It's providing a lot for the environment around it. And I think if you just see these, for those who are very visually minded, you know, perhaps this gives a kind of a visual effect as to what we can have as a Christian, which brings us back to the text. You know, what do the people of the kingdom look like? Well, it's this, in a way. He's talking about this mustard seed that can grow into this great tree. You know, it's bigger than everything else around it. Starts small, slow, it's unseen, it's but eventually becomes this great thing. Y'all have any comments on that? Okay.
When I was in Nigeria, one of the favorite sermons of the preacher, you hear it over and over again, the righteous shall flourish as a palm. Mm-hmm. And they talk about all the uses of palm tree in Nigeria. And there are all kinds of palm trees.
Right.
And various uses.
Yeah, so many uses that we can have. Okay, so moving on here, we have these candidates for growth in the kingdom. Carl, would you read 44 to 46, please?
Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it.
All right, so kind of what Marty was saying here, the kingdom is like this, the kingdom is like this, and these are two seemingly contradictory ways that the kingdom is. If you read the first two, you know, was the buyer seeking that treasure? Well, no, but, you know, you can find things like that in unexpected places. But the second parable, was that buyer seeking what he found? Yes, he was explicitly going for that. And what kind of person does this describe? Well, someone diligently seeking. And so, what does this tell us about the kingdom? What would you derive from this if you read these two back to back?
It has value.
Right. Yeah, the kingdom has value. For both of these people, it has value. And in both, you know, something has to be given up. Will everyone come to the kingdom on the exact same path? You know, I was thinking about that, and I was like, well, technically, at the very end, they're on the exact same path before you enter the kingdom. But the path leading up all around is different. You're coming from the woods, and you're coming from the city, and you're coming from all different places. You know, everyone, you know, perhaps think about different people you know who are part of God's kingdom and how they got there. We probably all have several stories, you know, of people in the different ways, which I'd like to make a little list again. I like writing on the board. Let's make a little list. The different ways that people come to the kingdom. I'll start with one. I grew up in a home that went to a Baptist congregation.
Yeah. Huh?
The black one.
The
black one?
Yeah.
All right, good. There we go. All right. I'm going to say I rejected Baptist doctrine. So I heard what they were saying, and I said that did not make sense. And that was something that triggered, you know, I wanted to find out. I think the Bible says something different. What is it? What else? What are some other ways people come to the kingdom?
To a chance meeting with someone who's...
Yeah. So, kind of unexpected chance. They weren't seeking, it just kind of happened. What's something else?
You can try your own way and fail so often that you finally give in or give up or whatever you say.
Yep. What else?
So you're searching.
Yeah, those people are actually good.
Okay. On that first one you did, you could go to Princeton and say other doctrines.
Yeah, just anything. Yeah. So that is.
You're talking about personal experience for you, but for me too, but any
yeah.
Any other
doctrine. Yeah, insert whatever into there.
They try that other doctrine and then, this didn't work. Or this didn't work.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
What else?
Maybe a tragedy.
Tragedy, good. tragedy will change the way people think about things sometimes. What else?
Sometimes you're just blessed to be around a lot of people that are already
good. Yeah. Surrounded by good people, whatever. I'm going to say some people are taught by their family, which is good. Taught by their family. Anything else? To be taught by a friend, tragedy. I think some come to it through pure logic. It's not a very emotional thing for some. It is something that just makes sense logically. Anything else?
Preacher up in New Jersey just picked up the track. You know. Uh-huh. On the table, picked it up.
Yeah, so that was good. Yeah, just one right. Small thing like that. I'll put a track, yeah. Good. I have a couple others, but I'll leave those off. So I want to look at this last question here. In both of these parables here, what had to be given up to obtain the kingdom?
All,
yeah. A price, a big price, in some of these. So everyone is a candidate. Everyone pays a price, some steeper than others. And I can't help but always think about Peter and the apostles in Acts 5, you know, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You know, hopefully we can do the same. But look at, with some of these, the price, what price has to be given up in some of these that we list on here? Maybe if you reject a doctrine of some sort, what are some potential things that you may be giving up when you do that?
Family.
Yeah. So in this case, other family members believe something radically different. How is that going to happen? I was very lucky with this. My family didn't really mind too much. So, as long as you're still going to church, you know, you're good. But some people don't have that experience. It's a very different separation from family. What are some other things?
Position,
right.
Power and authority.
Good, yeah. I think, you know, with this logic one, the world will tell you that it is not logical to believe in God and miracles and all these different things. But I think it's something very different if you read the actual text. Let's see.
It's not something that people give up. The suffering is often involved.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, you give up comfort, yeah, so for the suffering instead of going.
I think what's difficult is getting that patterns of behavior.
Right.
They have to change.
Right. Those are hard. It takes a long time to do that. I think sometimes with tragedy, maybe you give up that temptation to just wallow in despair. It's a real pull to be like, well, I just want to sit here and just give up, you know, when something really bad happens.
Or you're acknowledging that person may be like, if you're suffering the tragedy of someone that died, or lots of people that died that you love, mm-hmm. and then you come to the truth, you have to face the fact that they're probably not saved.
Right.
And that would be really a mental
right. That's
challenge.
A struggle. Yeah.
The toughest thing to give up is yourself.
Right. Yeah. Good.
We think of ourselves in terms of, you know, our jobs and our family and friends and our possessions, and you know, that's someone in the world has got to be willing to give it all up. But I think that's the challenge to us too. This is motivating me. You know, am I giving up all that I have?
Right.
Am I holding back?
Right.
Because I'd rather, you know, we need to search ourselves.
Right.
Wherever we are along the road.
And all of these should be introspective, you know, to see, like, you know, where do I fall on this scale? I'm going to skip over this one. Housekeeping like a dragon head, a fishnet. Everyone is a candidate to be a part. And that's what we were just kind of talking about. There's both sides of it. To get to this last one here, what kind of soil did the people of Nazareth tend to be? You know, after reading all of these parables, you know, now let's read about Jesus back in his hometown from 53 to the end. I'm going to read this real quick. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? "Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You know, what kind of soil did the people of Nazareth tend to be? I think kind of touched on a few. I didn't put the answer up here. But I think about the path. I mean, they just never even took hold. They just were immediately like, no, this guy is not it. But really, all this should do for us now, is like we were saying, is make us look inward and try to discern, you know, which one are we? What kind of soil are we? And perhaps you can take that concept and maybe even go a little further. I was thinking about soil. You know, maybe you're this Georgia clay that's kind of hard and stubborn, you know, or maybe you're this sand in Florida that grows who knows what out there and it gets everywhere. Maybe you are the soil in a crop rotation that gets depleted occasionally, but you produce different things from year to year. You have different things that come out. And maybe you're some of that specialty soil that you buy at the store to help a certain thing grow really well. You know, there's a lot of different soils, and of course we're extending this parable. But what Jesus does with these parables, he takes this very important subject, like the kingdom, and makes them just wonderfully understandable. And we would do well, I think, to ponder these stories and apply them and tell them to others so we can know what the kingdom system looks like. That's all I had. Y'all have anything else?
I think it's interesting the way the methods he's teaching. The parable on the mount was pretty direct, but it didn't give a lot of ammunition against him.
Right.
This he preaches because those that didn't understand weren't going to get it, and so there's no danger.
Yeah.
And later on, we'll see he becomes very direct.
Yeah, you see the message shift over time.
Yeah.
To help people grow through it. Good. Did you have something, Jim?
I'm saying that line is coming. Really, what Jesus says, it's almost like he's holding up a diamond.
Uh-huh.
And he's turning, he says, this is one facet.
Uh-huh.
This is another facet.
Yep.
This is another. It's all part of the same thing, but it's a different way of looking at it.
Right.
Slightly.
And you get the full picture, which was critical in knowing the kingdom. Good. Thank you all.